going through Matthew's Gospel. And just before we have a look at this passage, I have up here the Ten Commandments. If you were to choose, and I know this is a ridiculous question, but if you were to choose one commandment that you think is the central commandment, which one would you go for? What do you think? Probably number one. Who's for number one? Oh, good number out there. Anyone for two, three, four, five, six? Oh, so there was some hands out there. Seven, eight. Which one were you, Matt? Four, you think, is a really important one, keeping the Sabbath. Good on you. Seven, eight, nine. Anyone for 10? Oh, good on you as well. You chose two favourites, Matt. So, yes, one seems like the foundational one, and obviously there are 10 of them for a reason. One seems like the foundational one, but there are, in Jewish tradition, scholars who think that number 10 is foundational. It's foundational to obeying the others because it's the one that deals with the heart. Isn't that interesting? This leads into something about what Jesus is doing in this passage in Matthew's Gospel. The Old Testament covenant was sealed with the law. The New Covenant, as we've heard at Pentecost, was sealed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is speaking about the law, but before the first Pentecost, in terms of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he is teaching people about this transition from external obedience to the law to transformation of the inner person. And he calls this a greater righteousness. Blocking out this passage in Matthew 5, we had a couple of weeks ago from Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Number 6 is do not murder. And Jesus said, but I tell you, do not harbor anger. Do not criticize other people. Those things are taking that desire to cut someone else down or to be destructive in some way towards someone else. You need to deal with that internal desire as well as just the external act. Because all people are created in the image of God and to be treated with dignity even if we don't like them. The pattern continues. He then looks at the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, and talks about lust and divorce, what's going on in other aspects of your behaviour. He talks about, you've heard it said, do not give false testimony. Then he speaks on giving oaths. Don't do that. Just live in such a way, live with such integrity that your yes is yes and your no is no. He talks in Matthew 5 about the commandment to do, or the law, that retribution, take an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And he says, no, now I say, if someone makes you carry a load a mile, be generous, give, walk an extra mile, don't take retribution. And then Jesus references the command to love your neighbor and says, in fact, I tell you to love your enemies. This is the section of Matthew that we're in. In every case, Jesus is taking Old Testament law and revealing the transformation of heart, what needs to go on inside, and he's revealing the heart of the law, what it's really about. So today's passage is in this section, and it's similar to that command about murder. Do not murder. Well, what's really going on inside you when you criticize someone or you're harboring anger against someone? Jesus draws another parallel. The law says, do not commit adultery. He says, what's going on inside of you when you're harboring lust or attitudes towards another person? Consider that. Consider the heart of what's going on inside of you. He then talks with what we might consider typical Jesus hyperbole when he says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. We know Jesus uses these strong graphic pictures sometimes, and I'm not encouraging you physically to tear your eye out, but we know Jesus is saying this is serious. Don't underestimate the seriousness of what's going on inside you. Be rigorous at weeding out causes of temptation. Book of James tells us that we all have sin. We all experience temptation. We need to be rigorous at avoiding that. I think I've said to you before, one of my favorite little quotes that I apply to temptation was from a movie called The Karate Kid. It's a 1980s movie, and the older, wiser teacher says to his young student, "Your best defense is not to be there." And that was in a karate context, but we can apply it to temptation. We can apply it to sin. Pay attention to your own life. Are you more inclined to sin when you're tired or late at night, or in keeping a certain company, or news or books or videos or media influences? What contexts bring up temptation for you? If you notice that, we can be more rigorous at getting rid of the root of the problem, because our best defense is not to be there. Jesus then talks also about divorce in this section. And he refers to the Old Testament law written in Deuteronomy that says, when a man divorces his wife, there are certain things he is to do. There was a debate at Jesus' time. Was this only for sexual unfaithfulness, that divorce could be initiated? Or was it for any displeasure? A man not liking his wife's cooking, could he divorce her for that reason? And this was a debate. Jesus clearly takes the more stringent view. He's upholding the importance and value of marriage. And he also highlights something in this law, because the Old Testament law is what might be called a case law or a conditional law. These sorts of laws, when they come up in English translation, they often start with the word when, or if, or suppose. They're not like the Ten Commandments that apply for all time. They apply to particular cases. And we know from the other Gospels, when Jesus refers to this law, the law about divorce, he says, "This law is there in the law of Moses because your hearts were hard." There's a reason it was there. So let's have a look at some of those case laws. The one from Deuteronomy, suppose, when, consider a situation, if a man enters into a marriage with a woman, but she does not please him, her first husband, and he divorces her, he is to write a certificate of divorce, sorry, I've chopped a bit out there. He's to acknowledge this, which actually protects her. And then if circumstances change, he is not permitted to marry her again, which sounds a little odd to us perhaps, but this is for the protection of the woman. She's not to be traded around or treated like an object. This is a conditional law. The Lord says, "I know your hearts are hard. You won't always treat people well. But when this happens, there is a limit. You need to protect the dignity of this person." Another example from Exodus, when a slave owner strikes a male or female slave with a rod, if the slave survives for a day or two, there is to be no punishment. I remember reading this when I first set out to read the Bible, the Old Testament, in my late teens, and being irate. What? This is in the Bible. You can beat a slave with a rod as long as they can walk again in a couple of days. This sounds dreadful. But notice the when. This law was given in a context where slavery was part of life. And the Lord is saying, this is an imperfect world. There are hard hearts out there. So when you beat a slave, there has to be a limit. You're not allowed to kill them. There has to be provision for them. They have to maintain their health and functionality. There are limits on violence. And another that's quite well known. If anyone maims another person, they shall suffer the same injury. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. In a context where there was escalating tension, and as we know, humans still do this. In a context of escalating tension, the Lord said there is a limit on revenge. Justice means taking no more than what was taken. There must be limits. So we see examples of case law, and the law in the Old Testament about divorce is one of them. It is a limit to protect the most vulnerable party. So when we come to Jesus' teaching on divorce, he's referring to this. He upholds the importance and value of marriage, and he holds a very high view of sexual faithfulness. Marriage is to be exclusive. It's actually to mirror, and we'll come back to this later, it's to mirror a covenant relationship, like God's covenant relationship with his people. He also, at the same time as upholding this high view of marriage, at the same time, he gives the reason. And he says, a woman who was divorced in his culture, or in Moses' culture, she has nowhere to go, and she has to remarry. Because in this time, women didn't have property rights. They couldn't live in a house without a husband or a brother or a father or a son. They didn't have, in most cases, any property rights. And a woman who was divorced could potentially return to her father, although he might be far away, he might have died, and there was considerable shame. It's unlikely. A brother also is interested in building up his money for his children. The most frequent thing that happened to a divorced woman is that she had to remarry to have somewhere to live. And if that needs to happen at short notice, we know the outcome is not stacked up to be good. Jesus is speaking to protect the women here. You must not do this. There must be serious limits and serious considerations before you can engage in divorce, because you must protect the vulnerable party. Jesus' comments give us a high view of marriage and an exclusive view of sexual faithfulness. And they notice that the concession, that concern is there, not because God is saying, well, you have hard hearts and I know you'll do these things, so it doesn't really matter. The concession is there so that vulnerable people get protected. So this is a greater righteousness Jesus is calling us to. What is the internal transformation that is required in us to live this greater righteousness about sexual faithfulness, adultery, marriage? And what is the heart of the law that Jesus is getting to? And another question, how does this still apply to us in a world where women do have property rights? They can earn money, they can purchase a house. Although I would notice two things. One, men can be harmed in a marriage as well. We hear about it less often, but it does happen. And number two, if a person needs to leave a bad marriage, almost invariably, there is significant financial disadvantage, even in our time. So what applies to us? In thinking about this, I went further back into the Bible and considered another case that we're going to look at to notice how a situation is dealt with. The case I'm referring to is one you probably have not heard many sermons on. It is also a case where we're going to notice it, but this is not do this at home. This is not an example. It's like a stunt driver saying, kids, don't try this at home. Please don't try this at home. This is not an example for us. Genesis 38 has a story of a woman called Tamar. This is back in the time of the patriarchs. We're thinking Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then one of his sons is Judah. Tamar marries into the Judah's family. Judah is her father-in-law. Tamar marries the oldest son in this family, and he treats her badly. He then dies. In this culture, it was expected the next brother would then provide children for a son, an heir for that older brother. So the next brother marries her, and he treats her badly. And then he dies. And then her father-in-law promises, yes, yes, of course, I will give you my youngest son in marriage. Because Tamar needs a child. In particular, she needs a son. She needs her security for her old age. She needs a safe place to live. Without being able to have a child, her future security is at stake. Her future safety is at stake. So Tamar waits. She could potentially marry someone else, although within the culture, the more righteous thing was to marry into this family and have a child within this family. I also wonder, we don't know, but Tamar has joined the family of the promise. The family that God said to Abraham, through this family, all nations on earth will be blessed. I wonder, maybe she wanted to be part of God's purposes by being part of this family. And she was holding on to some hope of being part of God's purposes. We don't know. But certainly she is being patient and taking the most righteous action available to her. And then when her mother-in-law dies, she realizes much time has gone past and her father-in-law is not going to act. She takes matters into her own hands. She dresses up as a prostitute. She waits beside the road where she knows her father-in-law will be traveling. She seduces and deceives her father-in-law. In this act, she is wise enough to keep with her some personal item of his property. And in this painting, she's got his staff, and you might just be able to see his signet she's holding on to. She conceives from this. About 3 months later, when that becomes apparent, her father-in-law calls her out, ready to kill her, accuses her of playing the whore within his household. At which point she reproduces his personal items and said, this was the man who did this. Judah, at this point in the story, does not have a very good character. Not just because of this, but because he led the charge to kill his brother. He does not have a very good character. And yet immediately he says, she is more righteous than I. And it's not just because he realized that he was an equal partner in conceiving this child. Culturally, sadly, she was the one who bore shame. But because something else that I think we might not notice, it didn't need to be mentioned because it was normal at the time. In Tamar's time, multiple generations of a family lived within the same household. They probably lived in a tent, a largish tent, not a large tent, not a little two-person tent, but not an expensive tent. If they did live in a house, it would not have had soundproof walls or doors or windows. Sorry to give that detail. Judah lived in the same household. He had direct evidence of how his sons had treated this woman. And he did nothing. And then he neglected her. And neglect is also a form of abuse. And he did nothing. He knew, and he did nothing. And so when it came out what Tamar had done, he recognized the responsibility lay with him. The greater responsibility for this action lay with a person who knew and did not act to protect vulnerable people in his household. Even a man of poor character was instantly able to recognize this. Even in a situation where the woman received public shame, he was instantly able to recognize that the responsibility lay with him, because the greater concern was that he had not protected a vulnerable person in his household. You don't hear the story of Tamar preached on very often. It's a pretty serious story and a bit of an uncomfortable story. I recognise that. This topic can be a bit of an uncomfortable topic. But I want us to see, in looking at all of this, the greater righteousness that Jesus is calling us to is twofold. There is the internal transformation of heart in terms of upholding the exclusive covenant nature of marriage. And Jesus absolutely upholds this. Marriage is a covenant relationship. It is to be in some way in the image of God's relationship with humanity, with his people. Just as we are not to murder because all people were created in the image of God, we are to preserve and honour marriage because it is in some way reflecting the covenant relationship God has with his people. Marriage is to be, in that ideal, a place of exclusivity. Don't have idolatry in your relationship with God. It's a place of exclusivity. It is a place of faithfulness. And not just external faithfulness, but internal trustworthiness. It is to be a place of servant-hearted love, where the best interests of the other are upheld. It is to be a place of loving kindness, reflecting God's steadfast loving kindness to his people. Jesus upholds marriage because he holds a high view of marriage. And our task, if you're in a marriage, is to seek to live in a way that honours this covenant relationship. And our task, whether or not we're in a marriage, is to pray for marriages and to act in a way that upholds and equips and empowers marriages to be good and healthy. The second part of the greater righteousness that Jesus calls us to is always to uphold and protect the care for the vulnerable in an imperfect world. Case laws were always there to protect the more vulnerable party, because God knows we have a hard heart. And in saying that, it is not that God is saying, well, it's okay, do what you want. God says, I know humanity has a hard heart, therefore we must put limits to protect and care for the most vulnerable parties. There is something that I do feel called to say following the second point. And that is, if anyone listening, whether here in person today or listening to a recorded message online, if anyone has suffered the experience of a bad marriage or a bad relationship, remembering also that neglect is a form of abuse, know that this is not the Lord's desire for you. This is not something that brought pleasure to the Lord. This brought grief to the Lord. And if you have had the experience of having other Christians saying insensitive or foolish things to you, I am sorry. And today I want you to hear that from the pulpit. I am sorry. Jesus' teaching is always concerned for the protection of the vulnerable. There is not a book in the Bible that I can think of that does not resound with God's call for justice and protection of the poor, the vulnerable, the weak, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, the marginalized. This is the heart of God, is to protect people. So as I've said, calling for us to uphold marriage, whether you're in a marriage or not. And if you are on your own at this time, outside of that kind of a covenant relationship, you might know something of God's longing to bring people into his family, into covenant relationship with him. And if you're on your own, that longing, any longing you experience, is just an echo of God's longing to be in deeper relationship with you and loving intimacy of a covenant relationship marked by faithfulness and trustworthiness and love. Let's pray.